Well, welcome again and happy Resurrection Day. What a great testimony that was to hear of the Lord's work in Brett's life. Praise God for that. Go ahead and grab a Bible if you would and turn to the Gospel of Luke again, Luke chapter 24, where we just were in our opening reading in the New Testament. Again, if you don't have a Bible, definitely look around, grab one in the New Testament towards the end of your Bible, Luke chapter 24. As we continue in our time of worship for our resurrection study, Luke chapter 24, the title of our study is Raised Without a Doubt. We'll be looking at verse 36 to 48. Well, Laurent Simons grew up in Belgium, and the young Mr. Simons started elementary school when he was 4 years old and finished it when he was 6 years old. During that time, he complained that everybody else in school was slower than he was and dull. All the other kids complained that he knew everything before they did. At 6 years old, Simons then he enrolled in high school and finished when he was 8. Immediately after graduating high school at 8 years old, he did an internship with a local cardiologist. He then started his bachelor's degree at 8 years old in electrical engineering. That was at the University of Eindhoven. And he was set to graduate from the university just before his 10th birthday, but the University of Eindhoven wouldn't let him because he had a few exams left to take, apparently. So he dropped out and enrolled at the University of Antwerp. This is in Belgium. And he began studying physics, but COVID hit in the spring of 2020. So his studies were delayed, and instead of finishing his bachelor's degree in physics at the age of 10, he had to finish at the age of 11. Graduating one of the youngest college graduates ever, finishing his degree with highest honor above the entire student body, he graduated in a year. Took him a year to complete it. Simon said, quote, "I don't really care if I'm the youngest. It's all about getting knowledge for me," end quote. Immediately after finishing college in 2021, he began a tailor-made master's degree, which he's working on right now. As I read about a prodigy like this, I'm asking, what's this guy's end game? What's he shooting for? What's his goal? Speaking of his degree, Simon said, quote, "This is the first puzzle piece in my goal of replacing body parts with mechanical parts." The 11-year-old went on to say, "Immortality, that is my goal, immortality." He said, "I want to be able to replace as many body parts as possible with mechanical parts. I've mapped out a path to get there. You can see it is a big puzzle. Quantum physics, the study of the smallest particles, is the first piece of this puzzle," end quote. Immortality. It's an ambitious 11-year-old kid. Most 11-year-olds, their ambition is to get the highest score on a video game, get that new bike, racking up the most likes on their goofy Snapchat, or some other quote-unquote ambition. Simon's is to so wrestle with quantum theory that he can achieve immortality. Arguably the smartest kid in the world right now, his career goal is immortality, to figure out how to beat the one thing that no son of Adam has ever been able to beat, and that's death. Will he achieve it? He will not. He will not. How can we say that? Because immortality is much more There's much more to it than replacing body parts through the mastery of quantum mechanics and quantum theory. Death isn't simply a biomechanical problem, it's a moral spiritual problem. It goes much further than body parts. The reason death exists is because rebellion against God exists, aka sin. Romans 5:12 says, death spread to all men because, that's an interesting because, I want to know what follows that. Death spread to all men because all sinned. So death will continue, even for those who put faith in the risen Christ. Technological and medical advances, they may slow it a bit at times, and we're grateful for that, whatever work that Simons might be able to do, but they'll never be able to eradicate it. We need something more than a child prodigy gifted in quantum theory. We need a savior who conquered sin, and thankfully we have one. This is the issue. Absolutely. We have a savior who conquered sin. He conquered death because he conquered sin. The power was in himself. He didn't need degrees. He didn't need to be a child prodigy, though he was. He conquered death because in himself, he possessed the power of eternal life. In him are all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom to defeat our greatest enemy, and that's the grave. 2,000 years ago, the Jesus of the Bible, a real person, truly God and truly man, he came out of heaven, took a body to himself, and that body was brutally beaten and viciously tortured, whipped, humiliated. As we remembered on Good Friday, he died and he suffered for all who would ever believe in him, bow the knee to him, be forgiven, and put their faith in him. He was buried. He wasn't sort of dead. I mean, he was way dead. And on the third day, I mean, he launched out of the grave bodily, having done something that young Lawrence Simons nor anyone could ever do. This universe-altering, hope-giving, peace-infusing, heaven-opening, factual event is what we'll give our attention to for the next few minutes this morning. Look at Luke 24, Luke chapter 24, verse 36. Luke chapter 24, verse 36. Where are we just left off? God's word says, verse 36. Now, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace to you. But being startled and frightened, they were thinking that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it's I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still were not believing because of their joy and were still marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it's written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. This is the word of the living God. The resurrection of Jesus is the greatest and most important event in history. No event will surpass it in significance. And of all the events in history and antiquity, the bodily resurrection of Christ is the most well attested to, the greatest evidence for the reality of it. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, guys writing different backgrounds, different angles at the time, they all document it. In a court of law, you need two, maybe three witnesses to establish a fact. We have four here in the Gospels. And 1 Corinthians 15 says over 500 people, in addition to these, saw him after his resurrection. He appeared to Cephas, verse 5, or Peter, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at once. The only reason in our day that people continue to worship Christ and take the Bible seriously and give their life to Jesus is because he rose bodily from the dead. Otherwise, it would be completely foolish. It would be ridiculous to continue to take this book seriously and take the Savior seriously. If he didn't rise, what's the point? Don't ever talk about him. For one thing, he's a liar, and so are all his followers who wrote here, if he didn't really rise. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. A dead Savior doesn't have the power to grant eternal life and forgiveness of sins. If he stays in the grave, like every other spiritual, so-called spiritual prophet, guru, whatever significant figure over time, like they all are still in their grave, if Jesus stays dead, he is not a Savior who can represent you to a holy God the Father, forgiven and acceptable, welcomed into eternal life. But this Jesus did rise. That's the only reason the Christian faith continues to exist and has existed through impossible circumstances and hostility as it does to this day. You lose your life if you follow this Savior in many countries then and now to this day. Some of you have experienced a lot of hardship and affliction, sorrow, death. And this event just really actually, not in shallow Hallmark sentiment, but in actual today, street level and into eternity, changes everything. This changes everything. And perhaps like me at times, like I didn't come to faith in Christ like Brett, like later in life. As I was wrestling with this, I didn't grow up in a religious home. I had doubts. Skeptic. These few verses address that in part. There are so many things that address it. We only have a couple minutes to address these things. So from this text, I want us to see five doubt-removing realities of Christ's resurrection. Five doubt-removing realities of Christ's resurrection. It's normal to doubt, right? I mean, the things that this book says are, there's some outlandish things. The resurrection being one of the most. But there are many proofs of the resurrection of Christ. In these few verses, we'll see five. Number one is this, the unexpected appearance. Number one, the unexpected appearance, found in verse 36 to 38. The first doubt-removing reality is the unexpected appearance. The fact that Christ's resurrection was so unexpected by his immediate followers and the apostles is a historical testimony to the reality of it. If you're making this up, if man is figuring out, okay, how can we script this and choreograph this, it's going to go pretty smooth. When man writes history, he tends to be the hero of it. Not so in the resurrection factual accounts. They're bringing spices to the grave. Why? Because they think he's dead and going to stay dead. That's what they did in those days. So at this point in Luke's narrative, it's evening on Sunday. He's crucified Friday, rose early Sunday. He appears to them, then vanishes. John also writes of this account in John 20:19. He says the doors of the room where they were in, the house they were in this scene in verse 36 and following, were closed and they were locked for fear of the Jews, thinking they too, well, if they crucified him, what are they going to do to us? And then look at verse 36. While they were still telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace to you." You have to understand that his body was demolished. Some skeptics over the years had said, well, he was just kind of knocked out and unconscious after getting beat. No. He had been up all night the night before. They had scourged him with that metal-studded whip, turned his back into jelly. They beat him in the face. Mark 14:62 and following tells us. Beat him mercilessly. He was starved and dehydrated. Carried his own cross, that huge piece of wood that weighed a ton. That jelly back on the cross against that splintery wood, spikes through his hands and through his feet, and he hung there, and that was a perfected form of execution that was official in the Roman Empire at the time, crucifixion was. It was on purpose. They did it in a public place to show the Pax Romana. We're going to keep the peace, and if it costs this, so be it. It was a brutal form of execution. Victims would typically, criminals, we should say, were typically, they would die through asphyxiation. They would have to lift up on their crucified feet to expand the rib cage to take a breath in, and eventually just the pain and the shock, the unspeakable horror and the shock of it, you would just suffocate. That's why they broke the legs of the other two. They speared his heart, and he was dead. And in his pericardium, all this water and blood just comes gushing out like a fountain. He was dead. They wrapped him up with spices, 100 pounds of it. Cloths laid him in the grave, and here he is standing there. That's going to raise your eyebrows. This happened, beloved. More sure than you're going to walk out of here today, this happened. The unexpected appearance. It says, verse 37, being startled and frightened, they're thinking they're seeing a spirit. And Jesus said in verse 38, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? But those words, he said, peace to you. I think the last 2 years in our world have shown us that there's not a lot of peace to be found in this world. There's no peace. There's Band-Aid peace. There's numbing peace that'll hold you over for a minute or two. It's just, there is hate, there is strife, there is fear, there is anxiety. Terror, worry, fretting. There's no peace to be found in this world. Those of you who have tried, you get it. It's just a treadmill, one thing to the next. Let's try this thing. That didn't work. Let's try this. And Jesus comes in and says, peace to you. The appearance of the risen Christ is a declaration of peace. There's a great World War II picture. It's probably one of my favorites, a World War II picture. It's just filled with men and women in uniform, and they're all smiling, like different smiles, not like choreographed Broadway smiles. And they all, most of them in the picture, have a newspaper. They're holding up the same newspaper. And on the front, have you seen this picture? On the front of it, all you see are huge words in capital letters that say, peace. After Germany surrendered in May 1945. Because when an enemy is defeated, everybody breathes a sigh of relief and it's peace. The greatest enemy was defeated, death, sin and Satan, through the resurrection of our God, Jesus Christ. And he says, peace to you. He's the Prince of Peace. And he appeared. Number two, the second doubt-removing reality of Christ's resurrection is the proof of his physical body. Number two, the proof of his physical body. Verse 39 and 40. The proof of his physical body. Over the years, and if you pay attention, you see this. Skeptics in the first century, like the religious leaders, you can read this in Matthew 28, they made a story up to try to deny this and bounce this thing. And over the years, skeptics have attempted and to discount this and objected and saying things like, well, it was just a spiritual resurrection. You see, sure, he was resurrected, but in a spiritual way, and in the sense that he's resurrected in our hearts. We like the idea of it. Well, that's convenient, except it's a lie. It's a lie. Nobody has ever produced a body, and nobody ever will. In response to that and the doubts of the witnesses that Sunday morning, Jesus supplies the proof of his physical body. Look at verse 39. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, verse 39, and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. That day, these witnesses may have been struggling, fearful, doubting. I mean, typically a guy beaten that mercilessly doesn't launch out of the grave. Jesus is so gracious to even show them the puncture wounds. Why does he say hands and feet? Why isn't just look at me enough? Why did he do that? Because he was just crucified, and to show them the wounds. And it's interesting, right, that the wounds are still there in his glorified, resurrected body. Why is that? He rose from the dead. This is a supernatural thing. This is a power that is beyond this world. Everything is upgraded. He gets a new body, but the spike wounds are still there. They're there so that those who put their faith in him, when they spend eternity with him, will always remember his love and the price he paid to get you into heaven and to accomplish the forgiveness of your sins. For those who refuse to believe that he rose bodily from the dead, here's the deal. The burden of responsibility is upon them to prove he didn't, to refute the witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to refute the testimony of the 500, to produce a body, and to come up with a story that has a greater body of attesting witnesses. It's on them. To this day, the body hasn't been supplied, and it won't. Third, number three, the third doubt-removing reality to the resurrection of Christ. Number three, the reality of human function. Number three, the reality of human function. The reality of human function. This is in verse 41 to 43. Look at verse 41. And while they still were not believing because of their joy and were still marveling, he said to them, you got anything to eat? Now, they couldn't believe it, not in the sense that they thought the resurrection was fake. Right? It says their joy, their amazement. They couldn't believe it in a sense of, like, if you and your family won an all-expenses trip paid to Tahiti, and you get on the plane, and you get off the plane, and your feet hit the sand, and you say, I can't believe this is happening. just the joy and the unexpectedness and the greatness and the glory of the event in that sense. And he says, you got anything to eat? And this is wonderful. Even in his resurrection, Jesus injects a little humor. Why does he do that? You got anything to eat? He's not asking because he's dependent upon them to meet his needs. Because he's hungry and he's wondering, who can help me here? I haven't had a meal since Thursday night at the Passover. Remember, on more than one occasion, Jesus miraculously feeds thousands from nothing by saying it. Dinner, John 6. There's a greater reason for this. Look at verse 42. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, verse 43, and he took it and ate it before them. In itself, not really a very remarkable verse, but in the context, radically remarkable. Ghosts and spirits and people being merely raised in my hearts in imaginary visions, they do not eat a fish sandwich with tartar sauce and have tartar sauce coming down their mouth with fries and chips. A ghost can't do that. An imagination can't do that. A vision isn't capable of doing that. So Jesus is saying, okay, all right, everybody, watch this. And he has a tilapia sandwich. The reality of normal human function proved to the struggling crowd, those who had followed him and even seen his miracles for 3 years, that this guy who was on that cross on Friday rose bodily. Things are going to be different now. They're gripped with fear, locked in their houses. Things are going to change. Number four, the fourth doubt-removing reality of Christ's resurrection, the testimony of the Bible. Number four, the testimony of the Bible. What are you talking about? What does that mean? The testimony of the Bible, verse 44 to 47. Look at verse 44. So he eats his sandwich, and then verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you. So in other words, before the cross, remember the stuff I was always telling you. Verse 44, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and the prophets, that's like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and the Psalms, must be fulfilled. So he's saying, in the Old Testament, it's filled with prophecies of me. Bible scholars say there's like 330-ish, maybe more, plus or minus. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ, that means Messiah, would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. What Jesus is doing here, he's basically saying, okay, look, throughout the Bible, stuff about my life, born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, dying on a cross, Isaiah 50, verse 4 to 7, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 52, on and on and on, resurrection, Isaiah 53:10, it's foretold. It was foretold hundreds of years before it happened, before I got here. So now it's time for you to believe and be saved. You can. This isn't blind faith. Faith is never blind faith. It's gushing evidence. Reasonable, only reasonable, intellectual, responsibly faith. The strongest proof that Christ rose from the dead is God's own witness from his word in the Bible. That's the strongest proof. We could spend days, and we do, every Sunday and our studies throughout the week, going through the Bible to see where God foretold all this. And the Bible is God's gift to us, his inerrant testimony. Nothing in the Bible to this day has ever been shown to be false. Not a single historical fact, claim, anything. And it never will be. It's the Word of God. It stands on its own as God's proof to the world that Jesus is the Savior. This book is a witness to, and if need be, against, if we're going to harden our heart against us, that these things are real. Number five, the fifth doubt-removing reality of Christ's resurrection, the plurality of unwavering witnesses. The plurality of unwavering witnesses, verse 48. The plurality of unwavering witnesses. Look at verse 48. So Jesus says, look, the whole Bible told this, I told you this. Jesus over and over said he was going to rise from the dead. Verse 48, you are my witnesses. You are witnesses of these things. So these 11 and maybe more very ordinary guys who had followed him, they were sitting there with him. Remember, the doors were locked. Jesus appears. He can go through doors. And these ordinary guys, they were tax collectors. They were blue-collar guys. They were fishermen. They were not part of the elite. They carried their lunchbox to work. Normal guys, they were terrified about what had happened, but whose lives Jesus radically changed. Radically changed. After they saw him. And from then on, they were Jesus' witnesses. And that Greek word translated witness here, it means someone who gives proof or testimony to an event. And that's what they would do. They would go from being terrified, very unimpressive guys, and they would just bust out across the world in incredible boldness. Paul, who would see him later, Peter, John, Andrew, James, Bartholomew, Simon, and on, James. They would drag themselves across the Mediterranean world, throughout the Middle East, even into Asia, history records. These guys here at this time. And they would be chased and persecuted and hated and mocked by society, made fun of, lose house and home, and lose life. Why? Because he was risen. Because he rose from the dead bodily. Their lives are a powerful testimony that this happened and Jesus is alive. Thomas, the doubting Thomas, you can, in John 20, he went all the way to India from doubting. I'm not going to believe unless I see his wounds. And so Jesus says, okay. And he says, my Lord and my God. He goes to India. That's a long way in the first century before trains and planes and cars and email. John the Apostle went up to modern-day Turkey and beyond, thrown in jail. The Apostle Thaddeus and Bartholomew reportedly traveled to Armenia. Simon and Andrew are said to have to travel to the country of Georgia. The Apostle Paul all over Rome, maybe to Spain, and to our knowledge, just about all of them were terribly persecuted and suffered, threatened with persecution, and to their deaths, none of them would back down and say, okay, we're just making this up because, you know, we're trying to take this book and like manipulate people because we're just weird and narrow-minded and this didn't really happen. None of them said that. They died insisting on the fact of the bodily resurrection because it happened. Over and over, Jesus said during, you can read in the Gospels, I'll rise on the third day. He did it. He removed all doubts. These are just a couple of many doubt-removing realities. So what? Who cares? Okay, great, that happened. That's nice. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. No, my friend. Away with that nonsense. If you're an employer, try that with your employees. Well, it's true for me that I'm not going to pay you for your 40 hours this week, even though it's not true for you. Cool? So what? No longer can anybody think of Jesus as just a neat spiritual guru, a nice moral guy alongside many others. No way. Jesus over and over said he is God, not a God. God, John 8:58, Mark 14:62, and John 1:1-3 says it. The resurrection proves it. Romans 1:4, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So if Jesus says, I'm going to rise from the dead, and he does, so what? Everything else he said is true and is going to happen. As the Jewish religious leaders that morning before they crucified him said, are you God? He said, yep, I sure am. And you're going to see me one day coming back on the clouds of heaven. That's why they killed him. Everything else he said is absolute fact. And it doesn't matter what some supposedly PhD scholar who loves his sin and hates the fact that a holy God calls him to account. It doesn't matter what they say. They're liars. And Jesus loves them and died for them on the cross. Everything else he said, you can take it to the bank. His feet are going to hit the earth again one day. You can bank on it. Everything he said is true. Everything he said, like, your eternity hinges on what you do with me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me, John 14:6. What's the other so what? Look back at verse 47. We kind of skipped over it. Verse 47. Jesus says that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. The so what of the greatest news in the universe is repentance. So what do I do about this? Repentance. What is, that's kind of a weird, like old, you know, Victorian English word. What does that mean? The word just means a 180. It means a turn. A turn of your soul, a turn of your desires, a turn of your master, a turn of your thoughts, a turn of your worship. Turn from what? Turn from the world. Turn from being your own master. Turn from your lip service to Jesus. Turn from that sin that has left you empty so much that you want to go back to, as I have at times. Turn from pride. Turn from arrogance. Turn from self-rule. Turn from doubting, because the evidence is in, beloved. He is God. And so it is time to repent and turn. We'll turn to what? To him. That forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in his name. And this morning it is being proclaimed to you. He is God. He is coming back. And he said, many will say to me on that day, what day? The day he comes back. Lord, Lord, we did stuff and we did miracles in your name and prophesied in your name. And he'll say, away, get away from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. In other words, those who gave a superficial profession and credence to Jesus but didn't really repent. Turn to this Jesus. Turn to this God who loves you. Turn away from those old sins that call you back. And they just leave you an empty, hollow shell. Turn from lukewarmness. Turn from being on the fence. Turn to the risen Jesus Christ, who has proved to us without a doubt that he rose bodily from the grave 2,000 years ago. And it is with him that we have to do. And he poured out himself and his life and love on the cross that day. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Turn to him. It's the only way to get to heaven, dear friends. I'd be a liar if I said anything else. It's Easter, it's 2022, it's been a bumpy last couple years, it's been a struggle. What a great day to repent and turn to Jesus Christ, who extends his wounds to you. Turn from everything else and to him. He'll never let you down, unlike all the other things to which we have turned and chased after in our lives. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, he was raised from the dead, you will be saved. Father in heaven, thank you for your love. Why you continue to love people like me and this world is a mystery. But thank you that you do. Thank you that it is still open season to turn and repent and receive your love and have the assurance of heaven and eternal life, and to know we too will be resurrected one day. Everybody, Father, your word says, will live forever after they die. Only those who turn to Jesus Christ will be in heaven. May all of us turn to Christ, receive your great love, and have the peace and the hope that the resurrection brings. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.